Genesis chapter 9. And remember the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Jews who came to Christ, they had to flee from Jerusalem. They were getting persecuted. They were thought to be a threat to the temple establishment, you know. Let me tell you right now, you could say things about evangelical Christianity in America today where you can be considered a bad boy or a bad girl. You can become a threat to the evangelical Christian establishment, you know, if you speak against some of our celebrities and stuff. Well, Stephen was saying, you know what? The temple isn't the real temple. The real temple of God, of God's presence, is Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, we don't need animal sacrifices. And the Sadducees were furious. They were thinking, man, this is bad. This is really, really bad for business. And so they had to flee. And you had... So they're fleeing. But while Philip's fleeing, what did he do? He preached while he fled. We might have to flee someday. Last I heard, we're not too popular in the White House right now. Okay? We got a president who will take a Christian event, Christian prayer day, and use it to slam Christians for judging Muslim terrorists who happen to be killing innocent Christians all over the globe. It's like, what's wrong with that picture? How can you possibly look at that and say, yeah, you Christians are the bad guys because you're judging? So we may have to flee, but if we flee, you preach while you're fleeing. Because what's more important than your safety and well-being, okay, is the kingdom of God, is the work of the Lord Jesus. So keep that in mind. By the way, with all the, you know what I was talking about there, I get tired. I don't know about you, but I get tired. Look, getting on the internet, trying to find the news, because sometimes you can't get it on television, finding out about more and more of our Christian brothers and sisters that we're not going to meet here on earth. Too late to meet them here on earth. We're going to meet them in heaven. And they're being killed by Muslims. They think Allah is the true God. Allah is not the true God. Allah is probably some high-ranking, very violent, very vicious demon. It's just so cold-blooded. This is not an imaginary God. This is a real entity that exists. But Allah is not the God of the Bible. Not even close. And I would say it's probably a high-ranking fallen angel. And I get sick and tired of seeing guys who are very zealous, who have passion for serving what they think is the true God, and then they go around killing people. And I'm like, I watch that. I'm like, man, just Lord, just wipe them out, Lord. Just get rid of them, Lord. I don't have any patience for them, Lord. Why do you have patience for them, Lord? These guys are chopping off the heads of innocent Christian people, defenseless Christian people. They're crucifying them. They're killing them slowly. Some of them are raping ladies as they're killing them. It's like, Lord, how can you have patience? I don't have any patience for them. Kill them. Wipe them out. Get rid of them right now. And then I read Acts chapter 9. And all of a sudden, my righteous indignation just kind of starts to dissolve. And I realize there's a sense where Paul was one of them. Now, Paul had the true God. These guys don't even have the true God. They're worshiping a false God in a very zealous and a very barbaric, evil way. Paul was trying to serve. He was very zealous for the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, but without knowledge. So hold that page in Acts chapter 9 and look at what Paul says about the Jews of his day who had not yet come to Christ. And look at Romans 10, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, brethren, Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Romans probably about 25 years or so after he got saved in Acts chapter 9. But he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Boy, it'd be nice if we took that approach towards Islam and say, you know what, Lord, save those Muslim terrorists. By the way, there are some Muslim terrorists who are now born-again believers. Some of them now live in America, and they travel around the country, sharing their testimony and proclaiming Jesus is Lord. But here, Paul had been persecuted by his Jewish brethren, and yet he was praying that they might be saved. You know, here I would be tempted to my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be annihilated. You know, that's the way I feel about my enemies. But that's not the way Jesus looks at it. Okay? Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're zealous, they're passionate for God, the Jews, but not according to knowledge. Okay, the Muslim terrorists are 0 for 2. They have a zeal for a false god, strike 1. And then it's not in accordance with true knowledge about that god. But Paul's problem, and the problem for the Jews, they're passionate for the true God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Why was that? Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and he's established in Romans 3, God's righteousness doesn't come through works. We all fall short. God's righteousness is a free gift that comes through faith in Jesus. It's by God's grace. Anytime you don't understand grace, okay, if you do not understand grace, read Acts chapter 9. Okay? You might have a next-door neighbor. Elderly couple. Sweetest people on the planet. Church-going people. Treat you real nice. Do so many good things. And then years from now you die and you say, well, I'm going to go visit my old friends. And then you walk up to St. Peter and you say, where are they and this and that? And I don't know, I haven't seen them. You walk up to somebody else, I haven't seen them. And you walk by and you think, man, that guy looked like a serial murderer. And you're walking around in heaven. You say, they can't be. You can't be serial murderers in heaven. And then you walk by and somebody else and you think, boy, that guy looked like a Islamic terrorist that I saw in the newspaper years ago. And then finally you come to Jesus and he asks, where's this elderly couple? They're such nice people, such good people. And Jesus says, oh, they didn't make it. And he's like, how could they not make it? Well, even though they went to church, they didn't understand that they were sinners. Either their preacher didn't preach it, or he did preach it and they just didn't get it. They just thought, you know what? I can offer Cain's sacrifice. I can please God by my works. And you're saying, wow, they didn't get to heaven. They were such good people. And Jesus would say, yeah, in your book, they're good people. But your book doesn't count. It's in God's book. And you know, in God's book, I don't care how long you've been saved. I still deserve the flames of hell. You can't understand grace unless you understand that everybody in this room deserves the flames of hell as much as Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden. Okay? And then you're shaking your head saying, but they're such nice people. Their righteousness fell short of God's righteousness. The only way we can receive God's righteousness now that we're fallen is through faith in Jesus. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. And then you'd be shaking your head in heaven saying, wow, they're not here. They're not here. And as you're leaving Jesus' presence, he said, oh, by the way, that was a serial murderer that you passed. And by the way, that was an Islamic terrorist that you passed. But they were saved and they were cleansed because they came to me. You know, there might be somebody here that's thinking, you know what? I'm so bad, Jesus can't save me. Hey, let me tell you, that's a false humility. Because you're not really disrespecting yourself, you're disrespecting the Lord Jesus. Okay? Jesus is so ultimately worthy that there is no sin so big that he cannot forgive. In fact, the only sin he can't forgive is continuing to reject him as Savior. Okay? And if you reach a point where you'll never turn to him again, you just say, no, that's it. I will never look to Jesus again for the rest of my life. That's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the final heart denial of Jesus as Lord and Savior. We've got to understand what grace is about. If serial murderers turn to Jesus on their deathbed and really do trust in him, whether we like it or not, they're going to be in heaven. And we're going to say, yeah, but they don't deserve to be there. Well, guess what? We don't deserve to be there either. That's what grace is about. Now, generally speaking, people whose lives are characterized by wickedness, all the deathbed conversions, that's the exception rather than the rule. But the fact of the matter, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If a person really does reach out to Christ, they will be saved. But Paul's saying about the Jews here, he said they had a zeal for God, a passion for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Don't ever disrespect the study, the diligent study of God's Word. Okay? We have no problem. I had a guy last night at the Arizona conference. Nice guy. But I was going over the thought of different Christian philosophers. And he said, don't you think these guys are just wasting their time? They had too much time on their hands? I said, sometimes, yes. Sometimes they're involved in stupid debates. But most of the time, they're just trying to figure out, based on God's revelation in His Word and revelation in nature, what are God's attributes? What are the characteristics of God? And I told the guy, there are guys right now that are spending 70, 80 hours a week researching and studying to try to bring about the next generation of smartphone to Americans. And none of us would say they're wasting their time. But when guys put that much time into the study of God's Word, and we just roll our eyes and say, they got too much time on their hands. What is it with us where you could study anything and people would say, well, yeah, that's worthwhile. But if somebody devotes their life to studying God and His Word, we think they got too much time on their hands. But not with the Jews. The Jews had that zeal, that passion, but they were not rightly interpreting God's Word. It was not according to knowledge. Okay, so we need propositional truth, a thorough, in-depth study of God's Word, propositional truth, plus personal relationship. It's not either or. Okay? And but these guys, they had the passion for God. That's that experiential aspect, but not according to knowledge. They were not doing it in accordance with truth. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, basically by works, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now he's saying it could mean one of two things, or it could be both things. The end there, the telos, the goal. You can say the goal of the law is not to save you. Jesus is the goal of the law. Show you you're a sinner. You can't save yourself by works, so now you need to turn to Jesus to be saved. But it also could be the end of the law. The word also means this, that it's like, hey, now the law no longer applies to us when it comes to pleasing God. You don't try to please God by obeying the law in your own strength. Instead, it's just all about the spirit of the law, Jesus pretty much said, is loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. And when you do that, it just becomes natural to walk in the spirit, in the supernatural. Okay? So that you're going to find yourself obeying the spirit, not the letter at times, but the spirit of God's law. You're going to be loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through your own power. But when Paul's talking about Israel, he's also talking about himself. In his past, he had a zeal for God, a passion for God, but it was without knowledge. Okay? So, when we go back to Acts chapter 9, you've got to understand that this is not a guy who's just this evil guy, period. This is a guy who is passionate about serving Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he wants to defend the faith. He wants to defend the faith of Israel. But he's doing it without knowledge. Now, here's what's scary. He probably had the entire Old Testament memorized, or at least large chunks of it. So just because you know the Scriptures doesn't mean you really know the Scriptures. Okay? A couple other verses I want to look at before we get to Paul's conversion. Look at John chapter 5, because this was Paul as well. John chapter 5, 39 and 40. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Many of them were probably rabbis who were teaching a young guy named Saul of Tarsus. So these are, you know, Saul's favorite teachers, his favorite rabbis. And Jesus is talking to them. And Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures." Oh, this is John 5, 39 and 40. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me," says Jesus. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You see, when you understand what Jesus is saying, you know, I want to compliment you guys. You guys are doing a good job diligently studying God's Word. And you search the Scriptures, and that's great. But you think just by memorizing Scriptures and getting head knowledge that you have eternal life. The Scriptures don't save you. But the Scriptures point to me. And once you come to me, then you can have eternal life. And so, it's not like the Jews are just like anti-intellectual. No, they studied the Scriptures more than we do. And that's a real slam on us, because we own Bibles. They didn't. They had to go to the synagogue to get the scroll because paper was so expensive. Memorize passages. Then sit under a fig tree. Okay? Sit under a fig tree. If there are fig trees in Arizona, people would sit under them. There isn't. There's cactus, so they stay inside with air conditioning. But the Jews would sit under a fig tree and meditate on what they just memorized from God's Word. So they would study the Scriptures, but they didn't have knowledge. Just memorizing words on a page doesn't give you knowledge. Okay? You've got to understand what those words mean in their proper context. And what Paul is going to find out is that the hermeneutic principle of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the interpretive principle, the way that you interpret the Scriptures, is the Jesus principle. You look for throughout the gospel, Jesus says, the Old Testament was all about me. He even says the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, Moses was writing about me. So you could memorize words, but if you misinterpret them, you still don't have knowledge. And that's what was going on with Paul and the Jews after him that refused to come to Christ. And then one other passage, we'll look at what Paul says in Galatians 2:21. Galatians 2:21, Paul says this, "I do not set aside the grace of God." I do not set aside the grace of God. Other translations say, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law," if we could be saved by the law, righteousness is our ticket to heaven. If we could attain perfect righteousness through the law, then Christ died in vain. So when you think that elderly couple that are so nice and so caring, who don't know Jesus, when you think they should be in heaven, what you're actually saying is Jesus is a fool because he thought he needed to die on the cross for those people's sins. But you believe people could save themselves apart from Jesus. Anybody who is teaching, "I'm going to get to heaven," or somebody could get to heaven by doing good things, you're actually calling Jesus of Nazareth a fool. So Paul had a zeal He was passionate about serving the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, but it was without knowledge. He didn't know Jesus was God, the Son, become a man. He didn't know Jesus was the Savior. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. He has died a shameful death, horrible death, a crucifixion. Paul is disgusted by that. Our Messiah is going to sit enthroned. He's not going to die a criminal's death. And so Saul thought he was serving God by killing Christians. Okay? That's why I'm saying we've got to look even at, first off, we've got to look at the victims of Islamic terrorists through the eyes of Jesus. We've got to really care. If you sit back and say, well, it's going on somewhere else in the world, and I'm pretty comfortable here in the U.S., so it's no big deal, that's not the way. Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these brethren of mine, that you did unto me. And it's got to tear at our heart. But our heart also has to be pierced in our desire to see these passionate infidel zealots, these Muslims who aren't really worshiping the true God, we need to pray that these guys would find Christ, find His grace, get saved. And let me tell you, with that kind of zeal, that kind of passion, I haven't seen that kind of passion in the church in a long time. I'm not talking about killing people. I'm talking about once you combine zeal for the true God with knowledge of the true God, instead of that zeal leading you to kill people, that zeal leads you to share Jesus with people and to love people. How do I know that? Acts chapter 9. That's what happened to Saul. And so now let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and take a look at this guy. Verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, a young Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Remember, he held the cloak, so he approved of the stoning of Stephen to death. And Stephen was the number one young, brilliant preacher to the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now he's dead. He's with the Lord. The rest of these Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, they've fled Jerusalem. And so Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He went to the high priest. This is powerful stuff. He went to the high priest. He's a Pharisee. The priests are Sadducees. The Pharisees don't like the Sadducees. But the leading Pharisee was a guy named Gamaliel, and he actually taught Paul. Paul tells us later on in Acts that he was a pupil of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher in Israel of the day, the greatest teacher among the Pharisees. And Gamaliel said, you know what? We shouldn't persecute these Christians. We should take a wait-and-see approach. Because dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Their movement hasn't died yet. If their dead Messiah stayed dead, the movement will die out. Only time will let us know if it's really from God. Now, Gamaliel probably died years later still thinking this thing's going to crumble eventually. Bad news for Gamaliel. Maybe Christianity's in decline in the West, America and Europe, but it's growing in leaps and bounds throughout third world countries right now. Like a snowball rolling down a mountain. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's going to be now where Christians have political say, that's where Christianity is in decline. So we're losing political power. Where Christians have no say and they're persecuted, that's where Christianity is growing in leaps and bounds. So this doesn't mean, wow, the whole earth's going to be saved before Jesus comes back. What it means is, there's going to be billions of Christians loving and praising Jesus as they're taken to their deaths. And eventually Jesus is going to say, enough is enough. I'm coming back for my own. And I'm going to punish those who are opposing me by opposing my people. But Gamaliel said, let's take a moderate approach here. And so now apparently Saul, Rabbi Saul, the Pharisee Saul says, you know what? I think my Pharisee colleagues are being too soft on these. These guys are preaching blasphemy. They're worshiping a man as if he's God. Yahweh would never stand for this. These are infidels. We need to kill the infidels. And so he had this passion and this zeal, and he said, you know what? I don't like the high priest, but I'm going to go to them because they have authority given to them by Rome that when it comes to religious issues, they're still allowed to execute people. But somebody is going to have to travel all over the Middle East finding these Christians and dragging them back. Now, he's going to bring temple priests. Temple priests could throw down. You know, one-on-one, a Roman soldier could take out any other warrior on the planet Earth, but some actually think one-on-one with a temple priest, I mean, the temple guard, I should be saying, not temple priests with wimps. The temple guards, these guys were, if you don't think the temple guards knew how to fight, go pick a fight with somebody in Mossad right now. You tell me that the chosen people of God can't fight, believe me, they can fight. By the way, their fighting style is the best fighting style on the planet Earth. It's not going to work in mixed martial arts because they train you to fight a crowd of people and to prevent them from killing you, to hurt enough of them, and then to run away. So, you know, if your name's not Bruce Lee, if 30 guys are coming at you, you're toast, unless you study Israeli hand-to-hand combat techniques, and you better be fast. But whatever the case... he's traveling with these dudes, these guys, that even some scholars say, you know, I don't know if a Roman soldier one-on-one one of the temple guard, I don't know if the Roman soldier would. Now, by the way, this is why I believe that the guys who came to arrest Jesus, why I believe they were Roman soldiers, because there are so many of them, at least 600 of them. There were only 1,000 Roman soldiers allowed in the vicinity of Jerusalem to keep order. There's no way the Romans would allow 600 temple guard. They don't like those odds. Okay? So there were so many people, they were Roman soldiers. But whatever the case, Saul says, somebody's got to do it, so I'm going to go to our enemies, the Sadducees, because at least they want to stamp out this blasphemy. He gets papers from the high priest, which... he could start grabbing, he could start having the temple guard grab innocent Christians, drag them out of the synagogues, because that's where they were worshiping at that time, the Jewish synagogues, drag them out, and Roman soldier could say, wait a minute, what are you doing here? And he just presents his papers, and they say, oh, okay, he's got authority from the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Go ahead, take him. And it's kind of like having an arrest warrant, okay? And So he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Okay? Damascus is approximately 140 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so apparently that's where a lot of the Jews were going. And so that if he found any who were of the way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So they started calling the early church. This is before they were called Christians. They were called the way. If there any other way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul has got blood on it, innocent blood on his hands, not just of men, but of women. Okay? He wasn't like these Islamic terrorists who would also be responsible for killing children. But he would say, look, Jewish men and Jewish women, they shouldn't worship a man. And I'm going to bring them back for trial. They'll be imprisoned or stoned to death. And so basically he disagreed with his rabbi Gamaliel about the wait-and-see policy and leaving Christians alone. He persecuted Hellenistic Jewish Christians like Stephen. He received authority from the high priest to arrest Christians in Damascus. They were in the synagogues, the Jewish places of worship, to hear the Old Testament preached, but they would argue there that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So he gets permission to go all the way to Damascus, 140 miles away, to arrest Christians. Now look at verses 3 to 6 of Acts chapter 9. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Okay? And so Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. This guy had everything going for him. I mean, the Sadducees would have said, "You know what? We hate the Pharisees except this one brilliant rabbi named Saul." I mean, if he's going to get, if he's going to be considered the foremost defender of the Jewish faith against this cultic teaching that Jesus is God, Savior, and Messiah, he's going to be considered the foremost defender. Eventually, the Pharisees will probably get with his program. And then even the Sadducees say, "Hey, that's one Pharisee that we like. He'll do our work for us." Saul was en route, I believe Saul was en route to become the number one Jewish rabbi of his day. Okay? So this is a guy, this is a guy who's got, if you're chasing the American dream, Jewish style, this guy has got the potential to have it all. Everything you could ever want in the Jewish religious community is there. The table has been set for Saul. All he has to do is sit down and begin the feast. Okay? But he got interrupted. How many times you got an agenda and Jesus interrupts it? You know? William Wilberforce had an agenda. He was a godly man. He loved Jesus. You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to become a minister. He wanted to become a preacher of the gospel. You know, if he became, and you know what? He would have been a great preacher of the gospel. His old pastor was John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. He studied the scriptures. Wilberforce would have been a great master. However, if a great pastor, had he become a great pastor, it's possible that we might still have slavery here in the States and in Great Britain. His buddies convinced him, "No, God wants to use your speaking skills to go before Parliament." Year after year, he did so for 25 or 26 years, arguing that we need to stop the slave trade and abolish slavery. He almost died. He got so sickly from doing it. Believe me, I feel like a little wounded puppy dog because I didn't get home till 3 in the morning from speaking out in Arizona. Believe me, that's nothing next to Wilberforce. Wilberforce, nobody was beating him up, but he was beating himself up, just fighting 20 hours a day, doing everything in his power to stop slavery. Sometimes we have an agenda and Jesus interrupts. Okay? And we get bummed when Jesus interrupts. Let me tell you something. When Jesus interrupts you on the road to Damascus, he knows what's best. He knows what's best. And, you know, I've had plans over the years. Especially as a non-believer, I had plans. But Jesus interrupted. When Jesus interrupts, just get with his agenda. It's called the kingdom of God, and he knows where you fit in that agenda. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to Saul. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is something I didn't realize as a new believer. I thought that Paul received a vision from Jesus. Jesus appeared to Saul in a vision, and that's why temple guard didn't see him. Okay? No, they didn't see him because of the blinding light that emanated from Jesus, but Jesus was there. This is not a vision. if this is a vision of Jesus, just a vision, Paul's not an apostle. Paul always claimed to have the same level of apostleship as the other apostles. And one of the things that you had to have, you had to see the resurrected Christ and be commissioned directly by him. And that's what happened on the road to Damascus. Jesus also appeared several other times to Paul, by the way. But 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, this ancient creed, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen," or that he appeared to, New American Standard says he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, "then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep, some of them had died. After that he was seen by James, the half-brother of Jesus, then by all the apostles." And then Paul adds to this ancient creed, "and last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Now think about it. If he's listing Jesus' appearance to him and saying that's the same type of appearance that occurred to the apostles twice, that was a bodily appearance. I mean, Luke 24, he broke bread with them. He ate fish with them. He said, "Touch my wounds. See that I have a body of flesh and bones. See that I'm not a spirit." Paul is saying that Jesus' appearance to him on the road to Damascus was just as bodily as his appearances to the apostles. Okay? The one thing that's different, he said, "then last of all, he was seen by me as by one out of due time." The only weird thing about it, when you compare it with the other post-resurrection bodily appearances of Jesus, the only weird thing about it was the timing. All the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to the apostles was before the ascension. This is after the ascension. He's like a baby that's born in the 11th month. Now look a little further. So that's the first thing you got to understand. This is not just a vision of Jesus. If this is just a vision of Jesus, if Jesus didn't actually bodily appear to him and commission him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, then Paul's not a true apostle. As far as, you know, they started calling guys like Timothy and Barnabas apostles, but they were called apostles because they were selected by the apostles to help them in their work. But the true, quote-unquote, super apostles, Paul talks about it like that, Paul says, "I'm right up there with them." I mean, well, just hold this page. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Look at Galatians chapter 1. How he starts the letter. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Now you might think, well, that's no big deal. But he goes through, that's Ephesians. Galatians, he starts off, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul's saying, look, I got my apostleship not from man. Now, Paul's writing Galatians right before he goes to the Jerusalem Council, and he's entertaining the possibility maybe the original apostles have fallen away from the faith and are teaching salvation through faith in Jesus plus circumcision in the Old Testament law. And that's a different gospel. So he says, even if we, meaning the apostles, or an angel from heaven preaches a gospel other than that which you already received, let him be accursed. Okay? Then he goes throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2 saying, look, I was preaching my gospel before I met the apostles because I didn't get my gospel from the apostles. I got my gospel, the good news of salvation, directly from Jesus. I was commissioned from him, by him, to be an apostle. He's saying he's a first-class apostle, what some would call a super apostle. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 9-11, but he says, "For I am the least of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." Let me tell you something. It's not my job to hold over your head the sins you committed before you came to Jesus. Okay? And it's not your job to listen to Satan when he reminds you about the sins you committed before you came to Jesus and said, like for instance, Satan continues to say to me, no, you're not really called to God. I know who you are. I know the Phil Fernandez who grew up in New Jersey. I knew the guys you ran with. I knew how you manipulated people. I knew how you were a con artist. I knew how you were a thief. I knew how you looked for different ways to make money, even if it was illegal. I know who you are. I know what you did. And, so Satan's trying to convince me that Jesus would never use me to be a preacher. Okay? So, number one, don't hold people's past life against them before they came to Christ. Don't tell a serial murderer who came to Christ and after he gets executed, enters into God's presence, don't hold that past life against him. It's just like the thief on the cross. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So don't hold people's sins. It's not your job to hold people's past sins against them. Number two, don't allow Satan to bring up your past sins to prevent you from being all that God called you to be. Okay? But number three, and this is important, brothers and sisters, you will diminish grace. You will take the focus off of grace. You will de-emphasize grace if you say, well, because I was forgiven of my past sins and my past life, I can forget all about it. Paul didn't. The apostles forgave him. The early church forgave him. And Paul didn't let it hold him back. Oh, who am I? I can't preach the gospel. I killed all these godly Christian people. I've got their blood on my hands. Now that I'm saved, I thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, but I can't preach. I'd be a hypocrite. Paul did not let Satan get him down on that. He went out there and said, look, I can't change the past. I can't undo the bad that I did in the past, but I got today and I got tomorrow. By the way, the first time I preached that message, it was in law enforcement with the sub-ace police. Whenever I arrested a guy and I realized the guy was a good guy, he just had a bad day, I'd tell the guy, I'd say, look, dude, listen to me. You messed up, man. And you're going to suffer the consequences for what you did. But you can't change that. But you got today, and you got tomorrow, and you got the rest of your life. Turn things around and start right here and now. Start by respecting me, because, I don't want to have to beat up on a guy. You're already in a mess. But I say, you can't change what happened yesterday. Maybe you destroyed your Navy career. But you got today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life. Our God is the God of the now. He's not going to hammer us for those things in the past. So be all that God called you to be. I don't care what you came out of. But you don't understand this and that. Let me tell you something. If there's room in heaven for Saul of Tarsus, then there's room in heaven for Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler. Now, do I think either of those guys got there? I doubt it. If it's possible to have a heart attack in heaven, I'll have one if I see them. At the same time, if I say it's not possible that those guys came to Jesus on their deathbed, if I say that's not possible, I am preaching a message of anti-grace. You might say, well, Hitler was killing Jewish people, God's chosen people. And Osama bin Laden was killing Jewish people and Christians. Saul of Tarsus was killing Jewish people who became Christians. But point number three there, don't diminish grace. Okay? Don't let those past sins, you're forgiven by the Lord. Don't let Satan convince you that you can't serve the Lord and all. Accept God's forgiveness. But point number three there, Never ever forget who you were before you found Jesus. Okay? I've heard a lot of guys here in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, I'm not worthy to call myself an apostle because I persecuted the church. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, I counseled very sinful guys who profess to be Christians. And they say, well, you know, I say, you know what, dude? You got to stop having premarital sex. God created sex, gave it to man as a gift to man and woman to be in the confines of biblical marriage. One man, one woman, one lifetime. And I tell these guys, you got to stop sinning. You know, I've had some of them say, well, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's like, whoa, dude. Talk about pulling a verse out of context. Okay? If you're living in sin, then you are what you are because of the temptations of Satan and his demons and because of your own sinful desires. Don't blame the grace of God for that. But if you're turning the world, or even just turning your world, your community upside down by the grace of God and the power of God, well, then you can say, I am what I am by the grace of God. When people compliment me, say, oh, this and that, and blah, 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 and that's why I pray for humility, because people are too nice sometimes, even in the church. If there's anything good you like about Phil Fernandez, I can guarantee that's not Phil Fernandez. That's the changes Jesus made to Phil Fernandez. You don't want to know who Phil Fernandez would be apart from the Lord Jesus and the changes that He made. So if you say, I am what I am by the grace of God, that's when people are patting you on the back saying, John, man, you're a powerful man of God. You're leading people to Christ. You're discipling people. That's when you say, I am what I am by the grace of God. If they say, boy, you're a jerk, man. You're always blowing your top. And this and that. You say, yeah, God's still working on me. That's my fault. That's not the grace of God. Okay? But whatever the case, even though you cannot allow your past life to drag you down, you got to be all that God called you to be. Our God is the God of the now. He's not going to ask you what you did, whether good or bad, 50 years ago or 10 years ago. He wants to know, are you serving me today? And are you going to serve me tomorrow? He's the God of the second chance. He's the God that makes all things new. But never, ever forget where you came from. Because if you forget where you came from, I don't care if you were a rotten guy till you were 10, got saved at age 10, and you lived to be 100. Whoever preaches your eulogy, I want them to mention the first 9 years. I want them to mention who this guy was before Jesus came into his life. Okay? Couple other things, and then we'll close. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll just look at a couple other passages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul's training Timothy, a young guy, and you figure, well, Paul wants to make sure that Timothy knows, hey, I'm really good, I'm doing great spiritually, and I'm this, I'm that, so Timothy will follow him. Well, that's not always the case. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul would constantly talk about himself as being the chief among the sinners, public enemy number one against God until he got saved. Paul never, ever, ever forgot who he was before Jesus came into his life. Don't you forget the sinful person you were before you came to Jesus, and any changes that have been made since then, give all the glory to Jesus, not to yourself. Don't allow Satan to get you off track and drag you down. Be all that God called you to be. Use how rotten you were in the past, how many people you hurt in the past. Use that as motivation to say, therefore, every moment, every breath that my Lord gives me, I'm going to use it to love God with everything that I got and to love my neighbor as myself. You know, sometimes I have sleepless nights thinking about people that I hurt. And I can't change that. All I can do is pray for them that they've healed from those hurts. And by the way, I'll be honest with you. You know, I wasn't the toughest guy on the planet, but I hit a few people. I don't have any sleepless nights about the people I hit. Believe me, they recovered. They're doing fine now. But sometimes it's the things you say that you wonder, even 40, 50 years later, if people ever recovered. Now you tore them up with your words. Words are powerful. God showed me that as a non-believer. Now as a believer, I'm finding out how powerful words are. Look at Matthew 25. Just, you know, Jesus said to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Dude, this light is bright. You just knocked me to the ground. I don't want to mess with you. Who are you?" And when Jesus identified himself as Jesus, Paul was probably puzzled. He probably thought, "I never even met Jesus. How could I persecute him?" Matthew 25, verse 40. "And the king will answer," Jesus will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me also." And there he's talking about doing good, visiting the homeless and the orphans and those in prison and loving the helpless people. But it also works the other way. If you don't visit them, if you don't feed the hungry, if you treat them harshly, verse 45, "Then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Okay? Let me tell you, there is a God, and he sits enthroned, and he is a just God. Now, praise God, he's also a merciful and gracious God, but he is also a just God. If you reject his grace, he will judge. There are Muslims right now, Muslim terrorists, chopping off the heads of innocent Christian people. God will judge. I pray that they turn their lives over to Jesus and get saved. But if they want to kick against the goads were these sharp, sharp rods to get an animal to move in the direction you want it to move. One of those goads was Stephen's preaching. Paul kicked against the goads. God was pulling and tugging at the strings of his heart. Paul was kicking against it. But I tell you, if you refuse, if those Muslim terrorists refuse the grace of God and his offer of salvation through Jesus, God will judge. God will judge. Praise God that, and I tell you, when you mess with the children of God, you are messing with God. Okay? I had buddies that would never mess with my sisters because they knew if they disrespected my sisters, I'd be all over them in a heartbeat. Okay? Why in the world would we want to mess with Jesus' sisters and brothers and sons and daughters? Jesus is telling Saul, "Saul, you got zeal, you got passion. It's without knowledge. You've been persecuting me. What are you going to do about it, Saul?" Saul was like, "Saul, this guy had a lot of passion." But Saul met one Jew more stubborn than him. One Jew more powerful than him. One Jew who knew the scriptures even better than Saul knew them because he wrote the scriptures. And that table that was set for Saul, that future, that American dream Jewish style, Paul was willing to just give up on that and say, "You know, Jesus, I made a big mistake. Just like James, the half-brother of Jesus, who mocked Jesus. When Jesus appeared to him alive from the dead, he told his big brother Jesus, I am so sorry. And he became a leader in the early church. We're just gonna close with one verse, and we'll talk more about Saul's conversion next week. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I quoted it earlier. I want us to read it right now. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Because we're not just talking about Saul of Tarsus. Okay? God's word has application. We're reading about Saul's conversion, but it has application to you and to me. We're talking about you right now. We're talking to me right now. Some of us, in some way, shape, or form, some of us aren't even saved, maybe. Some of us are kicking against the goads, and God is trying to prod us into His kingdom, and He's pulling on the strings of our heart, and we're fighting back. I'm telling you, if you're fighting back, have your Damascus Road experience right now. Turn it over to King Jesus, and don't mess with His children. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. After that day, Saul was different. Saul was changed. Okay? The gospel in the gospel is the power of God to save and to transform lives. Saul was different. It took a while for the apostles to realize that. Everybody was afraid of him. But it's the same for us. Listen up. I'm going to close with this. If there is room in heaven for Saul, there's room in heaven for you. This is crazy, too, because we had no room for Jesus when He came. We had no room. God was going to be born a man on this planet, and we had no room for Him in the end. We had no room for Jesus when He came, but He always has room for us. What are you going to do when God tells you to stop kicking against the goats? Are you going to just say no and then continue to go? By the way, Paul did continue to go to Damascus. Only when he showed up, he wasn't the leading persecutor of Christianity. He was the leading preacher of Christianity, and he proclaimed salvation through the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't kick against the goads. If God is tugging at your heart right now, turn it over to Jesus. Trust in Him alone for salvation. If you could save yourself by your works, Paul would have done it. He was blameless to the law, blameless outwardly. But salvation, none of us are good enough to get to heaven on our own. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. By the way, if God had not saved Paul on the road to Damascus, probably most, if not all of us, would not even be here today. Because that one Jewish guy turned the world upside down. I'm telling you, the apostles were very reluctant about leaving Jerusalem. When they had to flee Jerusalem, they said, okay, but we'll only preach the Jews in the synagogues. Paul said, I'll preach the Jews in the synagogues all over the world, but once they kick me out, and they will, then I'll preach in the marketplace to the Gentiles. And so now many Gentiles are new creations in Christ. And to Jesus be the glory. Oh, it would be great if people could just say, boy, keep on, brother, keep on, sister. And then we could tell them, I am what I am by the grace of God. Give Him the glory. Father Jesus.